pray as we open this passage together. Father, we want to pray now that you might shed light on this passage. Father, it's about the coming of the Messiah, and Father, we long to understand more of what the Old Testament said and prophesied about him. Please fill our hearts with encouragement at this time when things are difficult and many of us are having to stay at home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to the book of Zechariah. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you'll know just how relevant the message has been to the situation we find ourselves in. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, it talked about how Zechariah's day, the people were living in a day of small things. And I guess that's what we find ourselves in at the moment in many ways. But I guess the thing particularly on our minds is the fact we can't meet and do all the range of activities we normally do. We feel like we're in a day of small things. And the temptation is, isn't it, in a day of small things, is to give up. Is to give up being a Christian, to give up, communicating and connecting with one another because it's more difficult, to give up praying, and to give up drawing closer to God. Well, for Zechariah's generation, we've seen how what it meant for them to be in a day of small things was that they had come back from exile. But there they are, standing in Jerusalem, and they look out, and all they see is ruins everywhere. They had returned to rebuild, but when they looked around, well, it just looked like they better just give up. But we saw how Christ, the angel Lord, had reached out through his prophets, and especially Zechariah, to get them rebuilding. And through his preaching, the people were strengthened and encouraged. And the promise was that the temple would soon be completed. Last time we looked at the question, why was it a day of small things? What was God up to? God had allowed the exile, but why now were they living in a day of small things? And we saw that the answer in chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6 was this, that God was using the exile and the day of small things that came after it to root out from his people the worship of fake gods, of idols. The worship of those fake gods had caused so much harm and damage. It had made people be nasty and horrible to one another. We saw last time how there were people who were lying and stealing from one another. It was such a deep problem, this problem of idol worship, that it would actually take the death of the exile and then the rebuilding, the resurrection, the rebuilding afterwards to cure the church of Israel from that idolatry. An exile to destroy the idols and a day of small things to let that reality sink into their hearts. But for the people at the time, they must have wondered, how long was this day of small things going to last? God had promised an amazing and incredible future, far more glorious than before the exile. Yet it wasn't happening. How long would it be? When would it come to an end? And I guess in some ways it's what we wonder, isn't it? At the moment, as we have to self-isolate, we wonder, well, how long is all these restrictions going to last for? Well, the passage before us is the conclusion to Zechariah's night visions. We've had 7 or 8 visions, depending on how you count them, and they come to an end with the vision of 4 chariots. If you look on your handout, you'll see a kind of very clever structure running through all these night visions how they're kind of set out and organized. Well, the passage today is the conclusion. And the answer it gives to this question of when the day of small things will come to an end, well, is this, when the Messiah comes. But what we need to do is follow through the passage, and we're going to notice 3 reasons why the day of small things will end when the Messiah comes. First reason, the Messiah will rule from God's throne room. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 15 is not a vision itself. Those visions are done. Instead, it's a real historical event. And Zechariah here is not told to see things. He's told to do things. What's he to do? Well, he has to act out a prophecy. Have a look at verse 9, 10 and 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles of Heldai, Tobiah, Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Zechariah then is to make a crown of silver and gold. And he's to take Joshua, the guy we met back in chapter 3, not Joshua who's the assistant of Moses, but Joshua who was high priest in this generation, a different Joshua. He's to take that crown and to put it on his head. Now what's happening here? Well, it's a coronation, isn't it? And it's a shocking event at a number of levels. It was shocking because Judah, Jerusalem, was a province in the Persian Empire at the time. They weren't allowed a king. The making of a crown then is an act of revolution. But what is even more shocking for the Jews of Zechariah's day is not that. It's why isn't Zerubbabel getting crowned? Now remember Zerubbabel, we've met him as well. So Joshua chapter 3, Zerubbabel chapter 4. He is the one who is in charge of the rebuilding of the temple. And he has that role because he is the royal prince in the line of David. He is the one who should have been on the throne, as it were. But here is Joshua, the high priest, being crowned as king. You see, what you need to know is that all the way throughout Israel's history, the role of priest and the role of king were always to be kept as separate roles. Priests were from the tribe of Levi, and kings were from the tribe of Judah. Never could one man be both priest and king. The people would have known the story of Uzziah, King Uzziah. He had tried to act as a priest and enter the temple, and as a result, he was struck down by leprosy. Have a look at 2 Chronicles 26 later if you want to follow that one up. See, that's what happened when one man tried to be both king and priest. But here in Zechariah chapter 6, we have a coronation of the high priest, and it is the Lord God who makes it happen. If you remember back in chapter 3, we had Joshua stood there in his filthy robes and garments, and new robes and garments were put on in the place of them. And then Zechariah, he gets so caught up in the moment, he cries out and he says, put a turban on his head. And so a turban is put on Joshua's head. But it was Zechariah's request. And we see why. Because in chapter 6, the Lord God has a different plan for what should be worn on Joshua's head. It is to be a crown that must go on his head. It is God's doing. So what is he up to? What does it all mean? Well, verse 12 and 13 give us the clues. We're told there we are to look beyond Joshua to a person called the Branch, who's going to arrive on the scene. Now, the title The Branch is an Old Testament way of talking about the coming Messiah, the Christ or promised Saviour. Here we go. Take a passage like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It's there on the handouts. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. We've already seen then, back in chapter 3, that Joshua is symbolic of this coming branch. So what is going on here as a piece of drama or an active prophecy? The branch who had long been foretold by the prophets, this king who's going to come in the line of David, well, what we're seeing here is that he's going to be like a priest. I mean, it's a hugely encouraging, isn't it, an intriguing event. Here we have something being said about the Messiah, hundreds, 400 or 500 years before his coming. So let's have a little think about this in more detail. First of all, why is he called the Branch? Well, we've seen that prophecy from Jeremiah, but why the name the Branch? Isn't it a bit odd? Well, if you look at the original language, the Hebrew, as Zechariah is written and the earlier prophets were written, a more literal translation of this word is sprout. The idea is this. In the exile, God has come and cut down the tree of Israel and the tree of David's royal line. All that's left is a kind of stump, as it were. In fact, the book of Isaiah uses that very explicitly. It talks about the stump which is left. But the promise is this, that out of that stump, a new shoot, a sprout would come, and it would shoot up. It would come and be new life out of death. If you look at verse 12, I think that's what's being said. It talks there about his place. The branch will shoot out of his place. That is, the his place being the house of David, King David's house. So then, the branch will be a king in David's line, following the death of the exile. But what is the crowning of Joshua the high priest saying about this coming branch? Well, it's saying this king will be like Joshua. He will be like the high priest. Now, one of the reasons I reckon it doesn't, at this moment, send us into hysterical excitement is that all these kind of categories are just not part of everyday lives. Sure, we have a queen, we love her, but she's just not that powerful. And priests, well, priests are just men who like to dress up, aren't they? So we need to think a bit more about what all this really meant. When we think in the Bible about priests, I guess we see priests as being men who offered sacrifices, and that is what they did. And we're told back in chapter 3, well, that is what the branch will do, for he will remove the sin of the land in a single day. But I don't think that is the heart of what it meant to be a priest. The heart of being a priest was this. It was having access into God's presence. Priests were God's household servants. The priests on earth served in the tabernacle, the temple, God's presence on earth. They were the only ones allowed inside and kept the whole kind of place running, as it were. And it was such a high honour to have that kind of access into God's presence. What then is being said about this branch is that he will be a king in God's presence. All this explains the end of verse 13. Have a little look at that. It talks about how the council of peace will be between them both. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lot of people have taken that to mean that there will be a peace between the office of priest and the office of king. And you can see where they're kind of getting that from what I've said. But I think it's saying something even more pointed than that. So if you read the verse carefully, you will see that the two persons in view here, between whom there is harmony, is the branch and the Lord God. And his throne is the Lord's throne. There will be a council of peace because the branch will sit on the Lord's throne. Back in Old Testament times, at least before the exile, in Jerusalem there were two thrones. There was the throne of David in his palace, and, well, that later got built up by Solomon, but in their palace there was a throne. And then there was a throne in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. It was made like a throne, put inside a kind of model throne room, inside the Lord's palace. In fact, in this bit of Zechariah, in chapter 6, what we're reading, he doesn't use the normal word for God's temple. Throughout his book, he's been using the word house to talk about God's temple. Here in the bit we're looking at tonight, he actually uses the word which can also mean palace. Now, the inner room of the temple with the Ark of the Covenant was that kind of replica of God's throne room in heaven. And you can listen back to our talks on Exodus, the very last one, if you want to hear more about that from a year ago. But here's the issue. You see, in the lead up to the exile, there was two thrones in Jerusalem, and the problem is that they were at odds with each other. For the earthly king often chose to ignore God on his throne, the true king. In fact, really, that's one way of looking at why the exile happened. the king decided to ignore the Lord on his throne and do his own thing and lead the people into idol worship. Now we can see what's being said here. When the branch comes, when at long last that king from David's line comes, he will not be like all those previous kings. He will be a king ruling from God's throne room. He will sit enthroned by or on God's throne. He will be king in God's presence. It means that never again will the people go back into exile. For they would be led now by a king who leads them in trusting obedience of the Lord God. So then, the people of Jerusalem were to wait for the coming of the ultimate king, a king in God's throne room. No wonder then verse 14 tells us that this crown which was put on Joshua's head was not to be left there, but was to actually be put on display in the temple. I guess a little bit like a museum exhibit or something. It would not remain on Joshua's head because he is not the coming Messiah. He is just a picture of the Messiah to come. It was to be put in the temple because this king would rule in God's presence. He would be a priest king. And so for the next 500 years then, this crown would stay there as a pledge for the coming of the branch. When would the day of small things end? Answer one. When the branch comes and is enthroned on God's throne. This was the hope of the Old Testament Church of Jerusalem, living through those dark days. But now, of course, he has come. And it's why when he rocks up, when Jesus comes, he goes to Jerusalem. And when he enters Jerusalem like a king on a donkey, what does he do? He doesn't go to Herod's palace. King Herod was an impostor. He wasn't even a Jew, even that. No, where does Jesus go as king? He goes to the temple. He goes to his palace, where his throne was. Of course, that was symbolic actions. And the day he was really enthroned was the day he dies, gets taken up to heaven, and is then seated at God's right hand. Again, this is why the New Testament keeps talking about how Jesus died, he rose again, went up to heaven, and was seated at God's right hand. He is a king from the line of David who rules in God's presence, in God's throne room in heaven. Never again, then, would the church be kicked out of God's presence. Never again would they have to worry about dark powers conquering them. For this king, our king, is sat at God's right hand, ruling over all things. So that's the first encouragement that we learn. The second thing is this. The Messiah will build the true temple on earth. You see, being on God's throne also means, well, that he has God's power and God's authority. And what, we wonder, will he do with that power and authority? Well, the answer comes in verse 12. It's kind of the centre of the passage. It says, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And again, it says it in verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. And we must not let the force of this miss us. In Zechariah's day, it was Zerubbabel, as we saw in chapter 4, who was building the temple. He was the royal priest. It was his duty. That's what ancient kings did in the ancient world. But this is saying that the temple he was building was not the final thing. And it would be the branch, the Messiah, who would build the final temple. Of course, that temple, that true temple, cannot be a building of stone, because Zerubbabel's already done that. No, what the branch will do is to build a different temple. What the temple of stone always pointed to. The inner room of the temple was a model of God's home in heaven, but the other room pointed to God's home on earth that was going to break in. And so it looked forward to the time of the Messiah when he was coming, that when he came, heaven would break down onto earth, as it were, and the new temple would be built. It would begin with Christ himself. It would be enlarged to include the church, and one day would come and fill the whole creation. Just think of some of the things you might know about in the New Testament. So you have Jesus saying that he will destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about his own body. And then the New Testament talks about how the church is the temple. God comes to live in us. As people become followers of Jesus, so that temple grows, and so it becomes a worldwide temple. Of course, that's connected to Christ being the temple. He's the head of the church, we are his body. He's like the first bit of that true temple, and we're added into him. He is building his temple across history as the church grows day by day. And one day when he returns, it's like the whole creation will be part of that true temple. The church will be the new humanity of that new creation. God's presence then will come down, as Revelation tells us, from heaven onto earth. He will come and live with his people on this earth forever. So the true temple will be built in stages. First Christ, then the church, and then a new creation. That then is what the Messiah is doing, ruling from God's throne. That is how he is using God's power and authority. It's what he's doing right now. And he will drive it all. It's like he's the ultimate Zerubbabel, building in the power of the Spirit, the ultimate temple. What Zerubbabel's building was, well, was a sign of the future. It was a wonderful promise and pledge of what was yet to come. And so when the Messiah comes, the day of small things, well, is coming to an end. And we're living in that day right now. And the Messiah is halfway through this great building project. It's like the scaffolding's still up, but the building is taking shape. So that's the second reason then why when the Messiah comes, the day of small things will be over. Third reason, the Messiah will gather people from across the world. And the last reason why the day of small things will end when the Messiah comes is found in verse 15. Look at the start of that verse. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. We see a glimpse of that promise of people coming from afar off and helping in the building work in these strange named people in verse 10 and in verse 14. In verse 10, we have those three men, Hidai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah. We get the same names in verse 14. Phrased a little bit differently, but that might simply be because their nicknames are the same people. That's probably our best guess. Now, these people, these three men, are exiles who have recently made the long journey all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And what they're doing is they're fulfilling Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. We already saw that verse, and it was a great command. It was a great shout out, as it were, to those exiles still in Babylon. And it said this, up, up, flee. It was a great call to leave Babylon and to come back to Jerusalem. It's saying you need to choose. You've got a choice between two cities. Is it Babylon or Jerusalem? Babylon had lots going for it in the present, but God was saying the future was going to be in Jerusalem. And so here we have three men who've made the right choice. They've come and signed up to wait for the coming Messiah in Jerusalem. They've staked their futures on him. We also know from elsewhere that these three men, well, it looked like they were priests themselves from the tribe of the priests. And they must go to Josiah's house. And we know that he was in a priestly family as well. So these guys here, all being mentioned by name, are priests. That's important if you look at the book of Ezra, written at the same time, because the priests were charged with looking after the gifts being brought and given towards the rebuilding work and preparing the way for the coming of the branch Messiah. So here we have three men bringing tributes to the king. They bring gifts to the branch even before he was born. How about that? If you like, they're a token delegation of verse 15. But it's hard not to read verse 15 and also think that it's talking about Gentiles, people from other nationalities coming and being part of the Messiah and his great building project. Already back in chapter 2, verse 11 this time, we are told that many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And we're going to see that promise coming up again as we go through and learn more about the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. So what these far-off Jews symbolize then are far-off nations coming and being part of the Messiah and the true temple he is building. When the Messiah comes, it is not just going to be a tiny remnant of Jews left, hanging on in Jerusalem. No, the day of small things will come to an end. God's people will go international. The nations will stream to be part of this true temple and join the work of building it up. No wonder then that the branch, well, when he is born, what happens? Who should turn up bearing gifts but three wise men, or at least wise men bringing three gifts? These are not Jews, but Gentiles. The international age of the church had begun. The Messiah had arrived. The day of small things was coming to a close. And so today, especially today, we might feel like we are living in the day of small things. But what this passage says, if we lift up our eyes from our local, from our homes and our local context, then we will see that we are part of an international church. The church is bigger now than it ever has been. Millions and millions of people around the world follow Jesus. And the true temple is being built. And it is far bigger than a tiny remnant of Jews. When we lift our eyes, we will see that we are no longer living in the day of small things. He has come. He is now ruling from God's throne. He is building the temple on earth. And he is drawing people from across the world. Application? So don't give up. And that's the punchline, isn't it, at the end of verse 15. The punchline to all the night visions and their conclusion comes down to this. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's dead striking. After such grand promises of the future, it depends on whether the people in Zechariah's day keep going or whether they give up. The great vision of the future will only happen if they obey the Lord by getting on with building the temple and stick with the promise of the Messiah. Imagine if they had given up. If they hadn't survived but just intermarried with the nations around them, well then no Messiah could have come from David's line. If they hadn't rebuilt the temple, then no stage would have been set for the events of the gospel to unfold. In Zechariah's day, well, it may have been a small step, but it was an essential step for the coming of the Messiah and the building of the true temple, of which that temple in Zerubbabel and Zechariah's day was but a picture and a guarantee. It depended on them. It may be a day of small things, but they must not give up. Here there's no contradiction between God's sovereignty and all the great promises he's been making. No, because he uses Zechariah and his preaching to ensure that the people did not give up. And so now, as you hear the message of Zechariah, as I hear it right now, God is using it to encourage us to not give up. If they didn't give up in the day of small things, then let's not give up either. For we are already seeing the Messiah bringing a day of big things. So over the coming weeks, let's not give up connecting with one another. Let's get into these support circles. Let's not give up listening and hearing God's words. Let's not give up praying. So that then, I think, is the message of Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Let's now just turn to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful message, and it's such an encouraging message to look how hundreds of years before the Messiah was predicted, and we learn all these great encouragements that he was the one who was going to bring the day of small things to an end. And how we are already living in that day when big things are starting to happen as he is building his church across history. We thank you that we have been included in that, and we pray that many more might be added. Father, we ask that you might use these things to encourage our hearts as we walk as a church through these difficult days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening.